In our studies of the qualifications of elders, I've tried to take what I believe to be a very simple approach to see that there really isn't a double standard. That is, one that applies to elders and one that applies to everybody else. That the qualities or qualifications that we're looking at are equally applicable to everyone, and as we place those in our lives, it ought not seem to be a strange thing to find at least a plurality of men in a local congregation that might be qualified to serve as elders. Now, we've looked at a whole bunch of these, and I'm simply going to try to pick up where we left off, and then, time permitting, we'll begin to look at the qualifications of deacons. So, if you would please, let's turn our attention to the chart where we have described one who is to serve as an elder must not be a striker. No striker. Well, what is a striker? All right. The expression means never at any time. No, by no means. So one who is seeking the office of an elder ought not ever, ever be a striker or a bruiser or one who is ready with a blow, one who is contentious, one who is a quarrelsome person, one therefore who is not violent, one that's not a fist fighter, one that is not given to blows, one that is not ready to wound. Now, that's a whole lot of terminology to simply describe something as simple, as somebody that's not always willing to fight. Now, we've been around people in the world, of course, and I dare say that I've been around, unfortunately, some that seemed to be members of the church, at least pretended to be, who had the attitude that they wanted to be quarrelsome, would almost fight with a stop sign. And that's not the kind of individual that would be qualified to serve as an elder. A striker is one who hits with force, either with the hand or with an instrument, one who is inclined to fight, one who's always ready to fight. The man who is qualified to serve as an elder must be peaceable, somebody that's not ill-tempered, somebody that's able to govern their temper, someone that's patient, someone that's kind. Yes, David? Yes, it is. We're going to look just a little bit later and talk about the brawler. I think the brawler is a term that is used in the qualification given to wine. But we'll look at that, I think, in more detail. Well, we've looked at it in quite a bit of detail. I don't know if more detail really is necessary. But no, I don't think it's exactly the same quality. But one who is a striker is someone who wants to settle things by getting mad. Now, we've been around folks that are like that. Some that just seem to have a hard time controlling their temper. Now, I understand, and you do too, that we are all of different temperaments. There are some that it takes a whole lot to make them mad. There are some that get mad at the drop of a hat. But controlling temper is common ground for everybody. We can't allow our tempers to rule. And, of course, as we begin to examine passages where the application is made to others, we might want to turn to such passages as Matthew chapter 5 and begin reading, if you will, at verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. In verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou have paid the last farthing." This context of Matthew chapter 5 is increasingly interesting to me, because Jesus is not giving a divine commentary on the law of Moses. There are some who believe that that's all that Jesus is doing, is just giving a commentary on the law of Moses. And that's simply not the case. Jesus is raising the bar, if you please. Jesus is giving a higher standard than that which existed under the law of Moses, and much less that which was received by those who were Jews who were under the law of Moses. I want you to look again at Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, again at verse 20, what did I say? Verse 21. He's not just dealing with the action of murder, is he? Turn to the text and look again at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Is this just wrong at the point of committing the act of murder? Is that where Jesus wants it stopped? Oh, absolutely not. The act of murder is wrong, that's certainly true. But Jesus wants the very attitude that allowed free course would result in murder. He wants the very attitude stopped. And if you'll notice, the attitude starts with the very thing that we're talking about. Someone who doesn't control their temper. And Jesus wants that controlled. One who says, or one who is angry with his brother, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Now here's an expression of contempt expressed to his brother. He says, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. And then he begins to offer what the solution to that is. If you have a problem with somebody, what do you do about it? You go to them and resolve that problem. We see that in Matthew the 18th chapter as well as Matthew the 5th chapter, where we see the resolution principle set forth. If you have a problem with somebody, you go to them. If that person expects or suspects that you have a problem with them, they are to come to you. How long do you believe a problem would exist between two people if both are seeking reconciliation? Well, not long at all. The problem would almost be non-existent if the attitudes necessary to resolve the problem prevailed to begin with. Not a striker. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 23, the text says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who is Peter describing? Describing Christ. Are we to be like him? Why, certainly we are. The very context of this passage, beginning at verses 20 and 21, tell us that we are to be like him. Verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps. Here's what he did. Christ was not one that was given to anger, not in the sense that we're talking about here. We're going to talk about that sense in which he was angry in just a little bit. But not a striker. Jesus did not become a striker. And neither are we. In Romans the 13th chapter. Romans the 13th chapter in verse 13. The writer said, let us walk becomingly as in the day. Not in reveling and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and jealousy. Here are attitudes that lead to becoming a striker. That is, I'm going to settle my difficulties with my fist. My temper is going to have the rule. No, one who seeks the office of a bishop cannot behave that way, but must be patient and kind. Any comment just there? Yes, Dick? Raca is a disparaging term that you would call somebody. Like calling somebody an idiot or calling them stupid. These are terms that we really ought not use. When I was growing up, these were terms that were commonly used, especially in the school environment. But these are terms that when our children were growing up, we did not want our children to call somebody stupid or to call somebody an idiot. And these are terms that we ought to be careful how we use them. They're disparaging terms that reflect upon the character of somebody. Now, there are those that the Bible describes as a fool, but we need to be careful how we use such terms. They're disparaging terms, and we need to be careful how we use them. Any other question or comment? Well, I have a number of passages on the board. I want to look at one more. Turn with me to the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter, where we see identified the works of the flesh. And beginning at verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now you remember in a previous study, we drew a line in our minds right down the middle of the page. And if you're considering something as to whether it should be practiced in your life or whether you should set it aside, which side of the line would you put anger or striker, I should say, striker on as it pertains to the works of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit? Well, that's not hard. You know which side of the line that goes on. So this kind of thing is something that ought to be controlled. Any questions or comments? Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We see that defined in a number of passages, specifically as it pertains to elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 in the list of the qualifications. But also, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and notice beginning at verse 1, Peter says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Notice the qualification given here. Now, what is the quality? Not greedy of filthy lucre. What's being described? The love of money. That's right. There are some who would do anything for money. They would employ any method in order to obtain money. One who is seeking the office of a bishop must not use base methods in making money and does not have an extreme desire to obtain money. In other words, this is dealing with the proper attitude toward those things that are material in nature. Someone who's willing to force himself in order to make money. Abraham now had great wealth, but Abraham's wealth did not separate him from a love for God. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to be wealthy, is he? No, there are many that we might read about in the Bible who were wealthy, but yet we find one described. Let me find the passage, Luke the 12th chapter, I believe it is. Yes, beginning at verse 13, it says, "And one of the multitude said unto him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, Take heed and keep yourself from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now that's an interesting statement, and you're familiar with the rest of this context. But how many do you know that measure success or failure by how much money they have? How much property they own? Coming from the Midwest and having association with a lot of farmers and some who were very big farmers, farmed thousands of acres, it wasn't uncommon to hear some drive down the road, if you happen to be with them, to talk about so-and-so who paid so much for this farm and what it's worth today. Or so-and-so who put out a particular crop and how much he lost on that crop and how poor he is today. Measuring success or failure by wealth. Not wrong to be wealthy. But yet we find one who would employ base means in order to become wealthy is greedy of filthy lucre. Now this is not just something that has application to those who are elders, but it might have a special application to those who are elders. Can anybody tell me why? We studied this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching." What did we say about double honor? All right, they very well may be paid. Now, someone who's willing to employ even base means in order to obtain money might become an elder or might try to make himself an elder in order that he might be paid. Now, that would be wrong, of course, and we see the attitude leading to that to be wrong. Yes, Darrell? All right. Only by definition of the term. Richard, would you look that up for me on your computer? Double honor. That's, you got it. I don't know the root of it, but it's money. It's an interesting term to translate, but it's money, having a love for money. Does that make sense? Using underhanded means, crooked means, in order to obtain money. Right.
Now that is the same kind of concept where somebody gains something by, unethical means, basically.
Well, that's right.
So it's the same kind of idea as filthy lucre, sordid gain, where you,
that's right.
You obtain something that otherwise would have been okay, but the methods in which you employed to do that,
that's right,
were unethical or immoral or illegal.
That's right. Now the point being is nobody is permitted to do that. Nobody's permitted to do that. So why would it seem to be a strange thing to find a plurality of men in a congregation who would meet this quality, as well as the others, but in particular this quality? Richard, you have that for me?
Yeah, so that particular word, which I didn't bother to look at, is used 41 times in the New Testament.
Okay.
41 times, well, yeah. And about as many times as it's used with honor, it's also used with the word price. In other words, in Matthew 27:6-9, it says, "And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood.'"
And that's the word on
the word here. And then later on it says, "Then was fulfilled that." Well, this is in the King James Version. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they as the children of Israel did value.'" So it's used that way a number of times in the New Testament.
Okay. Does that help, Darrell? See that it's translated with the word price? Okay, John? All right, let's look at one. You have one in mind? All right, that's in this passage. Verse 18, following verse 17 there, it says, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." So this passage is discussing that. All right. All right, here we have it stated and we have it illustrated. Yes. All right. Oh, no, it was written one continuous. Yeah. That's right. Now, John, in reference to your point, it's interesting to me that the illustration is used. Let me find the passage. In verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's turn back, if you will, and notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In reference to paying the preacher. And that's what it's talking about. And Paul was willing to forego that as a right that he had. But in verse 14, and then we'll back up just a little, it says, "Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel." Now we understand that to mean that preachers can be compensated for the time and effort that they put in preaching the gospel. But Paul backs up, if you will, in these thoughts and says, beginning at verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Is it not, or is it for the oxen that God careth, or saith he it assuredly for our sakes? Yea, for our sake, for it is written, because he that ploweth ought to plow in hope, and he that thresheth to thresh in hope of partaking. If we sow unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter that we shall reap your carnal things? If others partake of this right over you, do not we yet more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we bear all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Know ye not that they that minister about sacred things eat of the things of the temple, and they that wait upon the altar have their portion with the altar? Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel." In light of the very same illustration being used regarding elders being counted worthy of double honor, I think the point is applicable. Yeah, I think you're right on that. All right, now, anybody who's greedy of filthy lucre has a problem. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. That's Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, where Jesus is talking about the attitude that we would have. And I keep saying attitude because what we're seeing here is a man that would employ evil practices in order to gain money. There's another one that we want to talk about as it pertains to some other things that deals more directly with attitude, and that is not covetous. We'll talk about that more when we get down to that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, obviously you see there's some overlap in these. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. The writer says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money, the root of all kinds of evil, the writer says. And he's not talking about elders. He's talking about any of us who seek to serve the Lord. Verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now that passage is important. He's not condemning riches, but he is in fact condemning employing evil means in order to obtain riches. Yes, David? No.
Going beyond that, trying to get rich, or, you know, besides discussing life and good living, is probably then you're following the law.
Well, we've got two qualities here. We're going to talk about this one when we get to it. But not covetous and not greedy of filthy lucre doesn't mean that we can't, as you say, go to college and seek to better ourselves. Doesn't mean that when there is a good job opportunity that comes up that I can't use that to replace this one. That's not the point. But the point has to do with our attitude toward those things. I've known a number of people, and as a gospel preacher, it's been my privilege to know some people that were very wealthy. I used to know and continue to know, though not as closely as I did at one point, a man in South Carolina who owned the Kenworth truck dealership throughout the state. It was his. He was the salesman. He owned the company in that state. Do you think he was wealthy? That was his main line of business. He had several side lines of business, and most of them were financial businesses where he loaned money, financial institutions. Now, as you think about what that man did, he built that himself. But his attitude toward those things was, he said, "I am not a smart man, but what I have learned how to do is to surround myself with smart people." And he said, "I have learned in my years of business that if I surround myself with smart people, then," he says, "I can pay them the things that they deserve so they'll stay with me." And he said, "they help make me what I am today." Now the man had an interesting philosophy, did he not? He was smart in his own way. But his smartness was something that led him to become wealthy, but it wasn't something that he strove for. It wasn't something necessarily that he set as his top goal. He served the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. He was not one who was greedy, a filthy lucre. He was not one willing to employ any means in order that he might gain money. And there's the very problem that we see. It's not someone who is wealthy, but it's someone who's willing to employ ugly things to get money. Jenny and then Joey. Oh, yes.
Proverbs are about not being greedy for things and what that would lead to. And I just wanted to read one of them. First one you come across. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. Find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner."
It does. That's right. And those in that passage who were tempting the young man, what were they suggesting that he do?
All kinds of awful
things. Yes, in order to gain money. That's right. Sordid gain. Joey? Try.
And this has everything to do with the other verse you referenced, which I'm really tired over the years of hearing people that claim to know the Bible misquote that verse over and over again where they say, "Money is the root of all evil." I wish I had done it every time.
I've heard it many times, yes.
And that's not what the Scripture says. Everybody
no.
thinks that's what the Scripture says. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's a completely different thing conceptually.
It is. That's right.
You know, the person that like somebody else was saying, this is, "Well, I'm going to go to college to get a degree so I can get a better job." You know, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But when a person says, "Well, I'm going to go work my business on Sunday and forget the assembly because if I do that, I'll get more money," now you cross the line. That's where your priorities get mixed up, and that's what the Bible says.
Well, certainly. Certainly. Yes, Darrell?
Having a sincere desire to serve God, I will use the term in spite of having it.
Well, the responsibility is what you're saying is true in terms of responsibility. Go ahead. I don't mean to interrupt you. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 17. In verse 17 beginning, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed." Now there's a balance that has to be maintained. But being rich is not sinful. There are a number of responsibilities that come with that, and we are to utilize the opportunities that come with that. For example, in Matthew, the 25th chapter, we read of a man who was very rich. And he went into another country, and he began to call in his servants, three of them, and he divided among them his goods. And it tells us in verse 15, "Each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey, and straightway he that received the 5 talents, you're familiar with this, made other 5 talents. Now, a talent was not a small amount. Even the man who received 1 talent, received a great deal of wealth. I'm told that a talent was the equal of 3,000 shekels, which a shekel was equal to 1 day's wages. Now you do the math. The man who received 1 talent was a wealthy man. He was made so by his master. The one who received the 5 talents and the one who received the 2 talents equally were very wealthy. But the 1 talent man, he wasn't given like $10. He was given a lot of money, but the problem was he was not responsible enough to use it. The other two were responsible enough to use what was given to them. Now, yes, it demanded time on their behalf, but yet they are referred to as good and faithful servants. They were good men. They did the things that were right and were commended by the Lord in this passage. So to be wealthy, though it involves a certain amount of responsibility, there has to be a balance made in what our attitude is toward those things, to put the Lord first and foremost relative to them. Joey.
Well, again, back to the example of Abraham. He was a wealthy man, yet he was right with God. He kept that balance. He kept his priorities right. But I also understand what Daryl's saying.
Yeah.
Let's not kid ourselves. The Bible does warn against the potential danger of wealth.
That's right. Can.
And also the scripture says some are not many mighty or tall. It doesn't say wealthy there, it says mighty. But typically mighty people are well off. So I mean, the idea there again is that people that are, if you will, famous, wealthy, powerful, whatever, it's not terribly common for those people to be right with the Lord.
All right.
Well, because of the dangers that go along with wealth and power.
All right. All right. Sometimes it does.
Yeah.
Sometimes it does. Yeah.
The eye of the needle was a moss-like doorway that they put the camel's head through so it could get drink, but the body couldn't go through.
Yeah.
Go through.
All right.
Yeah, I was just going to emphasize what Joy was saying. Obviously, Jesus knew that it was harder for a rich man to go to heaven, you know, to go through an eye of the needle than there's a lot of meat in that verse.
Yeah.
And that's a warning. If you're going to be rich, there's some serious responsibilities that go with that.
That is correct.
And you're not willing, you better not be rich.
All right. There's the potential. That's right. Many potential pitfalls. All right. We're through on that. John? Some who've lived through the Great Depression, my dad, said that as well. That when men didn't have anything, then they turned to God. And when they had plenty, they became very independent. Yeah, much truth to that. Therein lies the danger. All right, those who seek the office of an elder must be patient. The Revised Version says gentle. Here's a quality that, again, like the others, is applicable to all of us. First or second, well, we might want to talk about the quality first. The quality of being patient is defined as fitting, suitable, fair, reasonable, kind, mild, equitable, and thus gentle. Various English translations give it to us as gentle, lenient, conciliatory, a man of moderation and peace, someone who's genial, someone who's considerate, someone who's adverse to contention, forbearing, and thus patient. So one who is to be an elder must be of a kind and meek character, yet must not compromise with error or evil, must not be easily provoked or revengeful. And Webster defines the word patient, interestingly enough, as enduring pain, annoyances, and the like, calmly and without complaining, showing self-control even under provocation. Now those are, I think, some very good definitions to help us to understand what the quality is. But as we identify the quality, who is it that God does not require this quality of, who is seeking to serve the Lord? Well, it's a quality that's generally applicable. And if you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, in what we refer to as the Christian graces or the virtues, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience." Here we're talking about it right here in the list of qualities that we're to add. God does not permit anybody to void this as they seek to serve the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading at verse 14. It says, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the weak, the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." Now these are not qualities that just have application to those who are elders or those who seek the office of an elder. And I don't know how many of you are writing these things down. It's time consuming for us to go through every one of these passages, but simply to get the thought that God does not expect anyone who is a servant of His to void this quality, to be patient, to be gentle. I want to look in particular on this quality at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 24, it says, "The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing." Underscore, if you will, gentle. Gentle towards all. You know, there are some people that seem to only have one speed. And we've talked about this before. And that is the speed to take the hide off. There are those who simply find it difficult to be gentle in the approach to any subject. Paul, in Acts the 13th chapter, knew how to take the hide off, as it were, of Elymas. And we've read that. I'd encourage you to read it again. Well, let's just read it again. I like to read that because it illustrates our point well. In Acts the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 9. Paul said, or Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now, did Paul know how to take the hide off of Elymas? He sure did. He knew how to talk to him because Elymas was trying to turn the proconsul from the faith. He knew how to tell Elymas not to do that. But as you'll turn to the book of Philemon, we see an entirely different approach on behalf of the Apostle Paul. The word that is sometimes and frequently used in Philemon that I think helps us to see this is the word beseech. Paul had the right to command Philemon to receive Onesimus. But rather than to command him to do that, he'd much rather beseech him to do that. What does it mean to beseech? To plead with him. To beg with him. Now, was Paul only set in one speed where the only thing he knew how to do is to take the hide off? No, he knew how to be gentle. And the Lord's servant must learn the difference. We need to learn when to be firm, when to be bold. And we also need to learn when to be gentle and when to be kind. Okay? Any questions on that? Jenny? That's right.
I think that a lot of times we think we know when we need to be more firm with someone, but we're a little too free with that.
Yes.
We need agreed. To be gentle more often than we are.
Again, the proverb writer said, a soft answer turneth away wrath. The Apostle Paul said in the Colossian letter, chapter 4, I believe it's verse 6, that we might need to learn, we do need to learn, how to answer each man. Yes, Roy? Well, admonition doesn't mean treat him as an enemy. And I think sometimes we... Pardon me? Well, the Lord became angry. You recall the instance where, or two instances, where he drove the money changers out of the temple and he used a whip to do it. He became angry at them. Righteous indignation is not sinful. But even so, we don't need to be angry long. Therein lies danger. In James, the first chapter, and in verse 19, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. John and then Joey.
There's a progression of escalating matters when you have a brother who's sick and you go to him by yourself, you talk to him, then you bring your witness, then you bring him, then you escalate. And I think that pattern is useful here also because also your earlier intentions as needed if you don't get results.
Well, there's some truth to that too. All right, right. Joey? We need to pray for wisdom to know the difference. Yes, John? Those are the wise ones. That's right. All right? Any comment or question beyond that? All right, be patient. No brawler No brawler. This gets back, David, to what you were talking about a while ago. No brawler. Well, who does God permit to be a brawler? Well, first of all, let's see what it is. It's very similar to the qualification not given to wine and to no striker. However, this term means without fighting, not contentious, without battle, with whom no one fights. The idea of abstaining from battle, whether physical or verbal, is inherent in the word. Webster defines brawl to quarrel or speak noisily and indecently, to roar as water, to make noise, uproar, loud or angry contention. Now you see the development of that. Here's someone that resolves his problem, but he resolves his problem by yelling and screaming at somebody. Now here's a brawler. That progresses into becoming a striker. These attitudes are wrong. And that's where Jesus wants it stopped before it progresses to that. Okay? We'll have to stop there. No, it's on right there. Right where it is.